Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Our text for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter. But as you now recognize, as we've been working through chapter 12 and now up to this point, this chapter, chapter 13, has a context. It has a specific situation into which the Apostle Paul needed to speak the transforming truth of Christian love. And the situation, of course, was the Corinthians' wrong attitudes towards and misuse of spiritual gifts. Pick up our text at the end of chapter 12, verse 31. Paul writes, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Now, if you remember last time in chapter 12, Paul corrected the Corinthians' self-focused, competing attitudes with what we called a better kind of wisdom. A better kind of wisdom. And that was the unity and diversity and interdependence of all believers in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Today, Paul turns his attention to another facet of his solution. We'll call it a more excellent way. A more excellent wisdom in chapter 12, here in chapter 13, a more excellent way. And that way, of course, is Christian love. Christian love, a selfless, other focus, so missing in the Church of Corinth. A love that could rein in the runaway horse of their conceited attitudes and their chaotic worship services. Now, since Paul's theme is Christian love, by way of introduction, let's spend a few moments this morning developing that theme from the rest of Scripture. In Matthew 23, Jesus said that the two greatest commandments were to, of course, love God first and then to love neighbor. That was Jesus' two-point summary of the law code of his kingdom. Love God, love neighbor. And, of course, both of those commands had their roots in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:5 said that God's people were to love God with all of their hearts, with all of their soul, with all of their might. Moreover, then, Leviticus 19, verse 18, said that God's people were to love their neighbors as themselves. In other words, what we would call naturally Christian love in our era on this side of the cross, really, that love started in the Old Testament. And the reason, I think, is quite obvious. The God who is love, the God who is the one source, the one motive, the one example of love for his people, well, that God is the same in every era. And so God's people are always to love as God loved. But there is a sense, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13, there is a sense in which Jesus brought the love of one another into focus in a way for his people in the New Testament, in a way that perhaps hadn't been done before. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus lifted up the concept of love and put it in front of us in an exceptional way. John 13, you remember verses 34 and 35. Jesus says to the gathered group of disciples, minus Judas, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, the command to love was, in a sense, an old command. It was a command as old as Leviticus 19. But it was also a new command, as Jesus gave it here, in that they were to imitate Jesus' love. There was now an earthly example, not just God's heavenly example, but now an earthly example for them to follow. And Jesus taught here in John 13 that a distinguishing mark of his people is their mutual concern for one another. They're living out the patience and kindness and so on that Paul develops in 1 Corinthians 13. That is to typify the daily relationships of Christ's people with one another. Now, the Apostle John, obviously, had been present on the night that Jesus said this, but if you turn to his epistle, 1 John, you can see just how great an impact this had on the Apostle. 1 John chapter 2. For John, this command, love one another, became so influential that he lifts it up in this epistle as one of the key tests of saving faith. If love, this Christ-imitating love, if this love is present, then John says, well, saving faith is present. If love is not present, then saving faith is not present. 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10, he highlights that. The one who says that he is in the light, says that he has faith in Christ, the light of the world, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. You love your brother, you live in the light, says John. The love that John commends for us as believers here was as practical as the example that Jesus gave on that night in John 13. You remember the example of love there was, well, foot washing. Look over at 1 John chapter 3, and John underlines the practicalness of Christian love. 1 John 3, verse 17, he says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother, so that's another believer in Jesus Christ, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Christian love is a practical love full of genuine expression. And that love, of course, is motivated, driven by the love of God the Son for us. Verse 16 of that same chapter. We know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And, corresponding, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Practical love typifies the people who are saved by Christ. In 1 John 4, in fact, the Apostle John went as far as to say this, verse 8, 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love doesn't know God. How can he argue that? Well, for God is love. And then verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, sending his Son in the crucifixion to bear the wrath of God at our sins, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love is vital to daily Christian living. Now, the Apostle Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians and much of the rest of the New Testament, missed that upper room session. He missed that foot-washing session and the instruction that followed it. But he had exactly the same theology of love that the Apostle John had. Turn back to the letter of Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's theology was the same as John. Love starts with God loving us, and then moves to us imitating God in Christ as we love one another. You can see that Paul lays that out very, very clearly for us in the opening two verses of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You are children who are loved by God. What children do is imitate their loving father. Verse 2, and walk in love. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It's the same scenario, isn't it? God loves, we imitate his love. Christ loves us sacrificially, we imitate his love. Now, if you're not sure what that love looks like, I would suggest that you pay attention to the therefore that begins chapter 5 and cast your mind back into chapter 4. What does loving others look like? Well, if you'd start up in verse 25 of chapter 4, you would say that loving others means that you tell truth, not lies. Loving others means that you reconcile quickly, not letting the sun go down on some kind of angry conflict. Love means you respect the property of others by not stealing. In fact, you go the positive step and you share what is good with others. Love means you speak kindly. Love means you forsake anger in all of its forms, outbursts, sharp words, bitterness. Love means that you forgive easily, verse 32. If you throw out the chapter break, the next thing you read after that list of Christian behavior is imitate God. Walk in love. Loving others looks like, well, applying the end of Ephesians 4. And of course, Ephesians wasn't the only place that Paul did something like this. In the middle of Romans chapter 12, Paul described what might be called the ideal church member, what you and I would want to live up to. And of course, his first principle was be devoted to one another in love. And after he lists love for one another, he talks about devotion to others. Paul talks about honoring others before self, serving diligently and not haphazardly in the body of Christ. He said to help poor believers financially, to extend hospitality to others, to be sympathetic to the hurting, to rejoice with the joyful. And then he ended his instruction there to associate with everyone and not retaliate when you take, or not retaliate or take revenge. That's what it looks like to love. Of course, the author of Hebrews did a very similar thing in Hebrews 13. At the head of a list of just kind of almost random bullet point commands, in Hebrews 13:1, the author said, "Let the love of the brethren continue." And that's the starting point. But you leave the gate, and what does it look like? What does that love look like? And the author of Hebrews spoke of hospitality towards strangers, helping Christian prisoners, living purely in marriage, not being relentlessly focused on money. Christian love is a thread that runs throughout the New Testament, and it's a thread that should run throughout our lives as well. God loves enough to send his Son. The Son loves enough to die on our behalf. We love. We are the people of God. We are the people of Christ. We love. First, we love God because of all that he's done for us in Christ. And then we love God's people. In fact, you might remember that the Apostle John points out that perhaps the most meaningful way to make your love for the invisible God tangible is to love his visible people, to love the church, to love the people around you. And so many passages teach about Christian love, but perhaps here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has penned a passage that, in a sense, excels all others. This passage, in a sense, rises above all the other great New Testament passages on the subject because of its simplicity, because of its beauty, and I would suggest because of its impact. Paul told the Thessalonians that they were taught by God to love one another. It's a great thought. And then he added words of exhortation saying, excel still more. Taught by God, but excel even more. Well, that's what we want to embrace as we come to 1 Corinthians 13. Here we find God's instruction. Here we find God's teaching in the Scripture. And no doubt as we study it, the Spirit of God will compel us to excel still more. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I hardly need to point out to you that the Corinthians were not excelling in this kind of love. They claimed to be experiencing the Spirit of God at a very high level, but clearly they were not, because they were not excelling in this kind of Spirit-produced love. They were, in contrast, scandalously impatient. According to chapter 14, you remember that they immaturely refused to wait their turn when it came to participating in the worship service. Instead, they interrupted one another, vying for the spotlight, contending for notoriety. Chapter 12, as we just saw in the previous weeks, made it clear that those with gifts like biblical tongues were being unkind and rude to those whom they believed had lesser gifts, who were less a part of the body of Christ. The more ostentatiously gifted boasted of and flaunted their abilities. They foolishly sought their own with their gifts rather than the common good, as 12:7 spoke of. In short, in an epistle like this, verses 4 through 7 are kind of like a diamond in a box of coal. Paul's description of Christian love here in these verses glistens brightly against the background of the black velvet or maybe black burlap sack of the Corinthian chaos. Now, as we read verses 1 through 7, the whole passage, it's obvious that it breaks down into two parts. And so let's have a little two-part outline for our study this morning. We'll call verses 1 through 3 the futility of self-focused service. The futility of self-focused service. And then in contrast, we'll call verses 4 through 7 the beauty of Christian love. The beauty of Christian love. And as you might guess, it will take us more than 1 week to get through those verses. And so as Paul moves from the more excellent wisdom of chapter 12 to the more excellent way of chapter 13, he starts negatively describing the futility of loveless service. It is possible to serve in the church, but to do it lovelessly, not motivated by a love for God, not motivated by a love for the people around us, motivated by some sheer brute sense of duty, motivated by some self-promoting agenda. Paul wants to put the death to that kind of loveless service. And especially, I think, in the context historically, you have the biblical tongue speakers in the city of Corinth, in that church, who were desperately in need of understanding that if their gift of tongues or whatever gift they were promoting, if that was not guided by a love for others, Paul says here, then that gift of tongues was as pleasant to the ear as the banging of two metal garbage can lids together. Verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In a word, loveless service of whatever kind, loveless service, loveless use of spiritual gifts, however flashy, however grand, however ostentatious, is futile. It's futile, says Paul, if it is not motivated by and governed by Christian love. Now, Paul speaks in the first person here, if I... He speaks in the first person, I think, to soften the blow for the congregation in Corinth, but it was nonetheless a stinging blow. This is a stinging blow of discipline, especially for those preening, parading tongue speakers. Tongue, says Paul, is just a grinding, clashing, hideous noise without love. And then in verse 2, he added that truth-communicating gifts, which he certainly promoted in verse 28, first apostles, then prophets, then teachers. He says even the truth-communicating gifts, and even the kind of faith that can redraw a topographical map, he says if those things are used lovelessly, they amount to zero. Nothing. And then in verse 3, as you saw, he extended the application to sacrificial acts of service. The greatest act of service imaginable, if done for self-absorbed, self-promoting reasons, because it's directed at self, Paul says that doesn't help others and frankly doesn't even help you. Verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and if I surrender my body to be burned, the greatest acts of sacrifice imaginable, but I do not have love, profits me nothing. And so self-directed, self-absorbed Christian service of any kind, the use of your spiritual gifts to promote self rather than to help others, Paul says it doesn't help the person doing it. It amounts to zero in the eyes of God, and it doesn't help the others in the body of Christ. It has no effectiveness at all. It is, in a word, futile. Completely futile. Self-focused, self-promoting service, futility. In Christian service, motive, love, and attitude, love, add up to value. Of course, you need to throw obedience in there to make it clear as well, to make it make sense. In God's design, other-focused love makes obedient service meaningful in the eyes of God and in the lives of others. Now, as I pointed out when we studied the gift of biblical tongues in chapter 12, verse 10, many people misuse verse 1 of chapter 13, the tongues of men and angels. They misuse that in an attempt to prove that today's false gibberish tongues are unintelligible, well, because they're angelic languages. That's why no one can understand them. We dealt with that in 12:10, but perhaps I should just remind you of it since we're in that text now. As you recall, Paul is clearly using exaggeration as he makes his points in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, it's very obvious in verses 2 and 3. If I have the gift of prophecy, which Paul did, and then he says, and if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, which he didn't, he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Now, though Paul did have the gift of prophecy, we know that to be true, he is not saying that he or himself or anyone else in the church had all knowledge and knew all mysteries or had all faith, the kind of faith that could make Mount Everest move to Siberia. Paul's not saying that. He's obviously exaggerating for the sake of making a point. No matter what your gifts are, real gifts or some kind of super gifts, love must motivate and govern their use. Now, the same exaggeration is used in verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Well, I can assure you that Paul had never given his body to be burned. Nor do we have any record of him giving away all of his possessions, though he's certainly the kind of man who might have done that. In verse 3 again, what kind of argument is Paul using? What method is he using? Hyperbole. Exaggeration. In fact, the opening Greek word in each of these statements, translated if for us, specifically notes a hypothetical condition. And so it's perfectly clear in verses 2 and 3 that Paul did not possess a super gift of prophecy that allowed him to know all mysteries and knowledge, nor did he have a super gift of faith that allowed him to shift geographic features around like living room furniture, nor had he done some super act of service such as fiery self-immolation. Now, in light of the very clear structure in verses 2 and 3, why would we ever conclude that Paul had an imaginary super gift of speaking in angelic languages in verse 1. Because the argumentation is the same in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men, a gift that Paul did have, and even the gift of tongues of angels, he says. If I speak with the tongues of men, or even if I could speak with the tongues of angels, but if I don't have love, it's just banging on two metal garbage can lids. In chapter 14, it's very clear that Paul did have the biblical gift of tongues. He had, and in appropriate settings, employed a spirit-given ability to speak in a human language that he had never learned in order to draw the attention of unbelievers for evangelistic purposes. Paul had that gift. That was the biblical, genuine Acts 2 gift of tongues. However, Paul did not have some exaggerated, hypothetical super gift of angelic languages, and frankly, neither did anyone else. None of the super gifts, as I've called them in this passage, all knowledge, hyper faith, ultra service, none of them existed. They were hyperboles made up by Paul in order to make his point. And so that lays to rest the misguided attempts to use chapter 13, verse 1, to defend today's false gibberish tongues as angelic languages. That lays it to rest. There is no gift of angelic languages. Now, having made that little side trip to explain that, let's come back to Paul's point. Because you can see now the effectiveness of his argument. Neither the genuine biblical spiritual gifts, such as those listed at the end of chapter 12, and not even imaginary super gifts, none of it meant anything, unless they were infused with and motivated by a Christ-like love. Without love, they are noise and nothing. Now, we can understand the application of this to the tongue speakers in Corinth and their preening and parading and boasting and all of that. We can understand that, but we might, in our own way, be just as self-promoting as the Corinthians. We're probably a little more discreet about it than they were. As we read these chapters, it seems they were well beyond the line of discretion. We might be a little more discreet about it than they, but the heart behind it is disturbingly similar. You know, do you dress for church to be noticed? Do you serve to accumulate personal acclaim? Service, says Paul, however spectacular, is futile and useless if Christian love is not the dominating motive. And so while it's easy to stand back and lob stones of condemnation at this congregation, I mean, their errors were as broad as a barn, you just couldn't miss. It's easy to do that, but perhaps we can check our own heart and see how much of our own efforts and service in the church, everything from attendance to what we do, is motivated by some self-absorbed reason or just sheer brute duty. Christian love, says Paul, must motivate legitimate Christian action. Now, having addressed the issue of the futility of selfish service in verses 1 through 3, Paul now transitions to what we've called the beauty of Christian love. The beauty of Christian love. Verses 4 through 7. Now, one can hardly call verses 4 through 7 a definition of love, but I would suggest to you these verses are certainly a marvelous description of love. 15 descriptions, if you count them up. The Corinthians needed this love in all of its various forms, both negative and positive. For the Corinthians, love was to be, as Calvin described it, a bridle for holding men in check. The Corinthian church was a madly galloping horse, galloping in the wrong direction, out of control. The bridle and the bit needed to rein them in was Christian love. Another commentator described this love as the mortar between the bricks of the Christian building. Every church needs wheelbarrows full of this mortar. It's the glue that holds us, in Peter's imagery, the living stones. It's the mortar, the glue that holds us together. And this kind of love is the lubricating oil, to change analogies. The lubricating oil that reduces the friction. And you know what? It does it in the church, but it does it in every circle of life, doesn't it? This love would certainly help in any church. It would help in any family. This love would be a difference maker in any marriage, in any workplace, in any school, anywhere. It's the glue that holds Christians together. It is the lubricating oil that keeps the heat, the friction from building up. And it's something that's needed in every generation of the church, not just 2,000 years ago with those nasty Corinthians, but it's needed just as much here today with you and with me. In Colossians 3:4, Paul wrote, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Well, let's see what Christ would have us put on then. Let's see this love that he would have us put on, the beauty of Christian love. Love is patient. Love is kind. He is not jealous. Love does not brag. He is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, and so on. Paul outlines here in these verses 15 descriptions of love. He outlines his subject with 15 descriptions of love. In the original, all 15 are verbs, probably intentionally emphasizing action. Love is action. The love that Paul is urging here is not primarily a feeling, it is primarily action and attitude. Now, having said that, though, it would be a very odd kind of love indeed, in which loving actions were not accompanied by or followed by what Paul called fond affection in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. An act of love that has no accompanying fond affection seems to in some way be perhaps deficient. But it is important for us to understand that emotion on demand is not something that God requires of us. Biblically speaking, choice and action come first, but I think should lead to affection. It would be wrong to unhitch the wagon from the horse there. If you start with affection, well, you're a little bit sunk when the emotion evaporates. So then, you know, what do you do? Because emotions, well, they come and go. But if love starts with choice and action, then legitimate affection can take its appropriate supporting role. And so I think that's how Paul intends us to come at this. But Paul leaves no wiggle room for the hypocrite who, hoping to defend his disdain for others and his self-preoccupation, who says, "Well, I don't feel loving towards other people in this church, so I don't have to love them." He uses that as an excuse for his bitterness or for his apathy, whatever it is. Paul leaves no room for that. He says, "You must choose to love, and the emotions will follow along." Emotions are the icing, you know. Choice and action are the cake. You start with cake and then you put the icing on. If you just have icing, it's not a cake. So, action, attitude, affection. Now, besides the focus on action and attitude here, another interesting fact about this text is that 8 of the 15 descriptions, so basically half of them, are negative. Love is not this. Love is this, but in half of the times, Paul says, love is not this. Paul wants us, naturally, to identify not just what we should do, but what we should stop doing in order to love. Because there's always a put off and always a put on in biblical understanding, isn't there? So with those general observations, then let's climb into the beauty of Christian love. Description number one. Love is patient. Love is patient. Years ago, when I memorized these verses, it was when I was in varsity, I memorized these verses. I found that the second half of verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 have kind of faded from my memory over time. And you say, well, why is that? Because I've found through the years that when I'm being tempted to handle a relationship in a sinful manner, rarely do I ever have to repeat to myself any more than the first command here, first description. Love is patient. I don't have to go any further than that. The conviction normally of that alone, love is patient, Joel, is enough to turn back my heart towards a more godly attitude. And once I've confronted myself with the need to be patient with whoever is irritating me at the moment, repeating the other 14 descriptions of love hardly seems necessary anymore. It's kind of like throwing a stick at a dog that's already running away. I mean, I don't know, is it similar for you? Love is patient, just pretty much packages it up. And it's not that the others aren't important, but the conviction of the first is so great, we're overwhelmed. Patience so aptly summarizes almost everything we should do but don't do in our relationships. It is not all of love, but it is certainly a great place to start. The Greek word here was makrothumeo. Makro meant large or in relationship to time, a long period of time. Thumos was the word for anger. And therefore, the word literally meant to be long to anger, or biblical term, slow to anger. To be slow to anger, which was, of course, one of the great attributes of the God of love, so frequently identified in the Old Testament. God is our example. So what does it mean to be patient? Love is patient. Love is slow to anger. You know, you talk about pushing someone's button. For some people, when you push the button of their anger lift, the elevator doors open immediately. The elevator's always on your floor, right? They just, there it is. They just open immediately. The doors of their anger open instantaneously in outbursts, harsh words, piercing glares, intimidating tones of voice. They are impatient, easily angered, quickly irritated. In contrast, Paul says, love is slow to anger. When you push the button of a person controlled by this kind of Christ-like love, his love always seems to be on the top floor of a 100-story skyscraper, and you're down in the basement in the parking garage. And it just takes forever for the lift to get there. And if you're down there in the basement, you look over in the corner, there's the starving, half-dead hamster trying to run in a wheel that powers the lift. It just is never going to get there. You can push that person's button all day long, and the lift of his anger just never arrives. Love is patient. Shall I close in prayer right now? A prayer of repentance, an appeal for grace. Love is patient. And isn't it true that, you know, you can tell your wife that you love her, but if you are frequently impatient with her and angry with her, irritated, frustrated, whatever excuse words you use, you tell her you love her a lot and she doesn't believe you. She knows that love is patient. And you can tell your kids that you love them, but if you shout at them or you're irritably grinding them down with criticism for every mistake, they don't believe you. See, intuitively we know that love is just not love unless it incorporates patience. Say, okay, what is this patience, Joel? What is this patience? To be patient means to suffer inconvenience without retaliation. To suffer inconvenience or disappointment or aggravation without retaliation. The without retaliation part is the key, isn't it? When your child spills his milk for the third time that meal, or your wife comes home later than you expected her to, what does patience do? It does not retaliate. It does not retaliate with coldness. It does not retaliate with tone of voice. It does not retaliate with a volley of words. No form of retaliation, no form of revenge, verbal or otherwise, is taken by patient love. Love is slow to anger. It is slow to frustration. It is slow to irritability. Now, since we're already swimming in a deep sea of conviction, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and Watch the water go even deeper over our heads. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 is one of the key verses in the Bible on patience. In this verse, Paul listed a series of different people in the church, each one who requires a distinct response. Each person is responded to in a slightly different way. One person is helped, another is encouraged, and a third is sternly admonished. Different people with different sins need different ways of interacting with them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Some people just, well, they need a verbal spanking. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. The first three were okay. It's that fourth one that we trip over. Different people in the church need different responses, says Paul, but there is one response that is appropriate to everyone. Patience. Love is patient. The objects of loving patience include co-workers, senior partners, and junior clerks. Spouses, whether you think they should have done better or not. Children, no matter how many times they've failed. And even, if it weren't bad enough, that most irritating category of all Homo sapiens, of all human beings on the planet, other drivers. The guy in the other car. Be patient with all men, with everyone, says Paul. If we were to wrap this up together with Jesus' instruction to love one another and they'll know that you're my disciples, love is patient. Do your employees, your co-workers, your kids, your spouse, and the people in the other cars on your freeway, do they know that you are Christ's disciple by your patience? Do they know that? Now, as you continue to read into verse 15, you can see where we got that without retaliation concept as critical to patience. He says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Don't retaliate. Don't take revenge. You give me evil or discomfort and inconvenience, I will give you evil and discomfort in revenge or retaliation, tit for tat. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. That's believers, and then he embraces all human beings for all people. Good for one another and for all people. Patience is a godly self-restraint in the face of provocation. It does not retaliate when offended, when inconvenienced, hurt, whatever it is. Now, the Corinthians, their prophets and their tongue speakers, to again get back in the historical setting, just couldn't wait, according to chapter 14, when they wanted to parade their gifts in the worship service. Paul says, you could if you let love govern your gifts. You could if you let love govern. So, love does not take revenge. It exercises a gracious, firm, strong self-control. I mean, anyone can be impatient. Patience takes spirit-given strength. Love does not strike back with finger-tapping, with eye-rolling, dramatic sighs, verbal barbs and missiles. Jesus said, people will know that you are a Christian by your love. He could have said, people will know that you are a Christian by your spirit-given, spirit-sustained ability to wait and to not retaliate. People will know you're a Christian by your patience. Now, at this point, you're probably feeling like giving up on this love thing. You know, kill me now and take me to heaven, Lord, right? I have to be like that? You have got to be kidding. But before you give in to your flesh, just remember that it is the omnipotent Spirit of God who is working in you. What is for me and for you indeed impossible is for the Spirit of God, who is indeed himself slow to anger. It is possible for him to work that out in us. You remember the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. What is indeed impossible for you and your flesh is entirely possible for the omnipotent, slow to anger Spirit of God. Paul says you're just going to have to decide to love those around you. Impatience is a problem of lovelessness. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 now. It takes a spirit in power to Christ transform by power of the cross, new creatures in Christ, hopeless without the transforming work of Jesus Christ. But once Christ is at work and once the Spirit is indwelling, the Spirit can give you the heart of a warrior to subdue your flesh and to grow in godly patience. You say, but how can I do that? How can I learn to be more patient? This seems impossible. How can I do it? Answer, pay attention to the second description. The second description of love that Paul lays out for us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. He says, first, love is patient. And then he adds, love is kind. Love is kind. The robust, restrictive bridle and bit self-control of biblical patience, it's much easier when your heart is filled with thoughts of kindness toward other people. Love is kind. You remember that great verse in Romans 12, 21, Paul said that evil is overcome by good. And therefore, you will never succeed in overcoming your impatient anger if you are merely trying to stop being impatient. That's part of it. But evil must be overcome by good, and the good is kindness. To become the loving, patient person described in the first part of verse 4, you're going to need to foster intentional thoughts and actions of kindness. Thoughts and actions. See, patience refuses to retaliate. Right? I'm going to hold back. Kindness gives gentleness in replacement. Better than is deserved. That's how I define kindness. It gives better than is deserved, a gentleness. Kindness is a habit of gentleness and giving another person better than the response maybe they deserve. The guy who cuts you off on the freeway, well, he might deserve a little fist shaking, light flashing, and hooter leaning. Patience refuses to retaliate. Kindness goes one step further. It slows down and gives him room to pull in. Love is kind. Now, as with being patient or slow to anger, God is our example in kindness. You can turn quickly to Luke chapter 6. One among many verses that we could turn to. Luke 6, verse 35. Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. That would include patience, certainly. Love your enemies, he says, do good, there's the positive. Lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And and you will be sons of the Most High. So if you love, you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Which I think is code for people who cut you off on the freeway, right? God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. How do you become a son or a daughter of God in this regard? You are adopted in Christ, but how does that work out in your daily life? The answer is give ungrateful, evil, incompetent, inconveniencing people a better response than they deserve. That will set you apart as a follower of Jesus Christ. won't it? That will set you apart as a son or a daughter of the God who is love. Now, kindness does not mean that injustice is never punished. Well, of course it is. Kindness does not mean that failure is never corrected. Well, of course it is. But it does mean that you'll use a hug and gentle words instead of a harsh outburst to welcome your husband home when he's late. It means you'll listen patiently rather than vent, that you'll pitch in and help rather than criticize, that you'll give words of encouragement rather than grinding criticism. Love is kind. Love is not caustic. Therefore, it gladly embraces the gentle alternatives that impatience scorns. Kindness embraces the gentle alternatives. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, and then it defines it at least in part as forgiving each other, imitating God and Christ as they have forgiven you. Impatience retaliates, kindness forgives. For a child, kindness is a hug rather than harsh words when he drops his plate of spaghetti and tomato sauce on the floor. For the coworker, kindness is lending a helping hand to finish the report that's 2 days late rather than dishing out fuming silence or angry criticism. When something goes wrong, when there's some disagreement or contention between a husband and a wife, kindness replaces accusations with gentle questions and an unflappable, calm, patient listening. Kindness gives a warm cup of tea rather than a steaming cup of temper to your wife when she has failed or said something hurtful or whatever. You see, patience refuses to retaliate. That's important. Kindness extends positive good. It is the combination of the two that makes a loving person. Love is patient. Love is kind. Let's go one more this morning. Let's go to the third one, on third description on Paul's list. Love is patient. Love is kind. Back in 1 Corinthians 13:4, he adds, then love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. As with all these statements, this is a verb. Love does not think or act in a jealous manner. And with this, we turn a corner in Paul's list. Patience and kindness had to do with how you respond to inconvenience from others. The next three words, jealous, bragging, arrogance, they all have to do with the sin of comparing. Jealousy, bragging, arrogance, sin of comparing. And as I noted for us a few weeks ago in our study on that subject, very few Christians realize the grief that the sin of comparing brings to their hearts and then to their relationships. Rivalry wrecks marriages when a husband and wife compete rather than compliment. Comparing in churches leads to judgmentalism, to factions, to pouting because someone else has a more noticeable gift or a more acclaimed ministry. Comparing leads children to argue over who got the biggest scoop of ice cream or who picked up the most toys. Sin of comparing is pervasive. It's like pollution in a big city. Eventually you stop noticing it. You think that the sky is supposed to look brown and not blue. But that pollution that you're not noticing, it's still there and it's still poisoning you. Love, says Paul, in contrast, love is like a fresh spring breeze that blows away all those noxious clouds of comparing that we don't even notice. If you want blue skies, Paul says, let's go here. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Now, the word jealous was zelao in Greek. We get the word zealous from it. You can hear the zelao and zealous. Now, occasionally the word zelao was used of being zealous for God, enthusiastic for God and your love for Him. The majority of times, however, it's used of being zealous for self. Wrong target. zealous for self. Jealousy is zealous for self. Jealousy compares what I have with what others have or what others have accomplished and anguishes over perceived shortfalls. They have more than I. Jealousy looks, it lusts, it envies. In contrast, love is thankful for God's blessing on others. It's thankful for His multiplied but often unnoticed blessings on me. James 3:16 says that where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. You have chaos in your relationships? Look around for your selfish ambition. Look around for your jealousy. The tug of war of they have what I want might be going on in your hearts. Jealousy turns your heart into a restless, storm-tossed sea of unmet desires, stabbing emotions. Love enjoys, in contrast, peace because it is thankful and content. To say that love is not jealous is really another way of saying love is thankful and content. In fact, let me just sum it up this way for you. One of the best ways to love the other people in your life, one of the best ways to love other people is to be a lovely person. And by that I mean, in this case, be a person who is consistently thankful and persistently content. That's a lovely person. And you will be loving others as you enact that kind of character. So that's a start on the beauty of Christian love. It gives us plenty to work on, doesn't it? I think it's enough. Love is patience. Do we need to go any further? Love waits calmly and exercises self-control, refusing to retaliate for inconvenience of any kind. But more than that, love is kind. It gives positive, active gentleness and goods. Even if, or perhaps because, such kindness and gentleness is better than is deserved. And love is not jealous. It refuses the comparing trap, and it loves others by being a lovely person, thankful and content. Lord, as we look at a text like this, we acknowledge our absolute, categorical, exhaustive need for you. We are fleshly, new in Christ, transformed and being transformed. We know that in Christ we are new creatures, and yet we are not as new as we would like to be in practice. I pray, Lord, pray for myself, pray for the beloved people here in front of me. Lord, I pray that all of us, both together and individually, that your Spirit would be at work in us, that you, the God of love, would begin to work out to a greater degree this love in us. We pray that we might excel still more. This is indeed the more excellent way. This is the Christ-like way. And we pray, Lord, that as your Spirit works in us, as we give positive attention to these things, that the people around us would see that indeed this must be one of Jesus Christ's. He must belong to Christ. She must be Christ's, because you can tell by his or her patience, kindness, and just the loveliness of a thankful, content spirit. Lord, we pray that you would be at work to produce those things in us so that we might be known as yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.